Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please turn with me this morning to Matthew, the 9th chapter. So Satan had a pretty good week. Seriously. I mean, what's the old phrase, give the devil his due? Devil had a good week. Protests all around the country last several nights, following what happened in Minnesota, what happened in Baton Rouge. African-American men shot and killed by police officers. And counter-protests are going on and rallies are continuing. Following the assault in Dallas, 12 police officers shot, 5 of them killed while trying to keep the peace at a Black Lives Matter rally. I'm just saying, Satan had a good week. Spend 5 minutes listening to talk radio, spend 5 minutes looking at social media, spend 5 minutes looking at Fox or CNN. It's really clear as a nation we're obsessed with trying to figure out who's to blame. All the marches, all the protests, all the rallies, it's all about trying to assign blame for what's going on. And it's not mysterious, it's understandable. The depth of our obsession with finding fault is in direct proportion to the depth of our pain. We wouldn't be so obsessed with trying to figure out who's at fault if we weren't, as a nation, hurting so very, very badly. I've got a friend who's dean of admissions at a private college in Minnesota. Sent me links, actually a few different links at a couple different times this week, to Black Lives Matter websites and organizations, urging me as a pastor to get involved and telling me, Patrick, you need to understand something. You cannot relate to my experience as a Black man. He says, I wish you could, because here's the thing. I wear more expensive clothes than you do. I drive a nicer car than you do. I live in a nicer neighborhood than you do. And I live every day in greater fear of people in uniform than you do. And I'm sure he's right. Meanwhile, I've got a friend who's a police officer in New Jersey who reached down after Dallas wanting to talk. And he says, Patrick, you don't understand, and no one understands, but every single shift for every single police officer, there's a part of us that's expecting something like Dallas to happen. We go out every day wondering if it's going to be the day that we get shot at, because a huge percentage of the people we interact with don't see a person, they see a uniform, and they see the enemy. Satan had a good week this week, because Satan likes fear, and Satan enjoys bloodshed, and Satan loves making us hurt so much that all we can see is the pain, and all we can think about is who to blame. So we can tell people who to hate. And setting these lives matter and those lives matter against each other until we all get black and blue is just the tip of the iceberg. We've got a presidential race that looks like it's going to come down to two people that the vast majority of the country looks at and says, okay, this one or that one or both of them are absolute evil. Because more and more of the discussion isn't whether a candidate is politically aligned with us, whether we agree with their social or economic or foreign policies, or whether they're qualified, whether they're smart enough or experienced enough or well-advised enough to hold office. The conversation is about whether they're working for Satan or actually whether they are Satan in disguise. Because by now, unless you're boycotting literally all media, you know that one candidate hates women, Jews, Hispanics, gays, Muslims, and poor people. And the other one buys off or kills off anyone that stands in her way. That's what the rhetoric has come down to. The rhetoric has devolved to the point where if you Google either candidate's name along with the phrase absolute evil, you'll get hundreds upon hundreds of hits. Because our country's a mess. It is. We're drowning in debt, public debt, private debt. Our educational system is beyond broken. Unemployment only looks like it's getting better because the jobs that are being created aren't jobs you can support a family on. And violence is claiming the lives of innocent people every day. So what do? If we can't figure out how to fix it, and so far no one has, at least we can fixate our anger and frustration on this person that we know can't and won't and is probably to blame in the first place. And so we've got a week where one candidate seems to be getting away with criminal wrongdoing, so says the Chicago Tribune. The other is compared by Newsweek to Adolf Hitler. Satan had a good week. Satan had a good week last week when a federal judge ruled that states like Texas and Kansas couldn't defund Planned Parenthood. And the week before when the Supreme Court struck down restrictions to abortion in those same states. And Satan's looking to have an even better week this week. He's rubbing his hands together because this week, you probably know, abortion protesters and providers are scheduled to square off in our city. Abortion protesters and providers are scheduled to square off at the two abortion clinics in Wichita. And if history is any judge, they're going to be screaming obscenities at each other. And don't get me wrong, abortion is obscene by any definition. But caught in the crossfire and soaking up a lot of the hate and the rage that's going to be flying are going to be scared, confused, lost girls and women who have genuinely bought into the lie that what's living inside of them is just a lump of tissue. And if what they hear from God's people next week is hate and rage and bitterness, probably fueled by our own guilt and shame at our own sins, they're going to run into the clinics even faster than they would have to get away from the hate that they're experiencing on the sidewalk. And they're going to walk out even further from God than when they walked in. And Satan's going to have another good week. Brothers and sisters, we cannot keep spending so much time trying to find someone to blame for all our problems. We cannot keep devoting this much energy trying to boil down all the evil in the world to one particular person or group of people, or even a particular sin. And we cannot continue to live our lives telling people who they should hate. It's not what Jesus taught us. It's not the example that he gave us. And if you've made your way to Matthew chapter 9, we could have turned to Mark 2, we could have turned to Luke 5, but we're going to be looking at Matthew, so we might as well read about it in his own handwriting, so to speak. Didn't manage to get a new chronology put together this week, by the way. But if you want to make a note for next week, just keep reading the next few verses after we leave off this morning. Matthew 9, Luke 5, Mark 2, any of them. The next story in all of the Synoptic Gospels will be Jesus questioned about fasting, and that's what will be next week. But this week, we're looking at the story of Matthew the tax collector. Begins in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Jesus passed on from there. From there connects us to where we were last week, Jesus healing the paralyzed man in Capernaum. From there, we learn in Mark's account of the exact same story, Jesus went from Capernaum down to the Sea of Galilee. And probably as he was heading there, people were thinking he needs more space because things were kind of crowded where he was. Remember, he was teaching in a house, and the house was overflowing with people. Paralyzed man's friends had to lower him down through the roof. So probably people are thinking he's going down to the Sea of Galilee because it's kind of a natural amphitheater. He'll be able to speak to more people. And maybe that was part of it. Because Mark tells us that while he was making his way there and while he was there, multitudes came to him and he taught them. But Matthew 9:9 tells us Jesus had something else in mind as well. Sort of like in John 4, when Jesus detoured through Samaria on his way back north from Judea, he had something else in mind. He had someone else in mind. A man named Matthew, who was sitting at the tax office. Verse 9, Jesus encounters him, and he, Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." So he, Matthew, arose and followed him. Follow Jesus. And if you toggle back and forth between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see the person here called Matthew is called Levi in Mark and Luke's gospel. Don't let it distract you. Same guy. Matthew might have been Levi's second name. A lot of people had two names, like John, who was called Mark. Also could have been a name that Jesus gave him, like Simon, that Jesus renamed Peter. Our friend's new name isn't the important part, though. It's not the relevant part this morning. His job is what I want to focus on. Because if you want to talk about evil personified, for everyone following Jesus, even those just hanging around near Jesus, Matthew would have been it. Evil. The very face of evil. You and I hear tax collector, we think probably IRS, right? And that's bad enough if you've ever had to deal with them. Or maybe we think bill collector, and in my mind, that's even worse. But for a Jew living in Israel in Jesus' day, a tax collector, a publican, if you're King James Classic this morning, that's a whole different kind of evil. That's a whole different dimension. Context. When Rome occupied Israel, they gained a strategic parcel of real estate, and Israel still is today for all the same reasons. Geographically, strategically, incredibly important. But it wasn't just that. To Rome, Israel was also an important source of revenue through trade and through trade routes, and even more so through taxation. Roman taxes touched literally every part of Jewish life. Income tax, sales tax, 10% tax on grain produced, 20% tax on fruits and on wine, tax on real estate, tax on land devoted to pasture, tax on land devoted to mining, a poll tax, basically a tax you pay for being alive, and an additional tax on top of that if you're alive and a slave at the same time. Most of those taxes were under the authority of a tax official, different gig. Matthew's job was different. He was a tax collector. What's the difference? A tax official was over the income tax, the real estate tax, but tax collectors were responsible for collecting tolls on roads and bridges, collecting tolls from people being ferried in boats back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, collecting tariffs on goods coming in and out of a town, collecting a tariff on fish pulled out of the lake. There's archaeological evidence that was a real thing. And tax collector, Matthew's gig, it really wasn't so much of a gig. It wasn't so much of a job as it was a franchise. Like you and I might put our money together and buy a McDonald's franchise or a Mailboxes, etc. franchise. How does that work? Well, you pay a certain amount of money to the parent corporation and you get the right to use their logo and their signs and all of their policies and procedures, and you basically get to operate under their brand in exchange for a fixed fee. Well, that's what Matthew would do. Someone like Matthew would buy a tax franchise from Rome. You'd bid on it at auction, it would go to the highest bidder, and you'd be promising to deliver that amount of revenue to Rome in exchange for operating that franchise. And anything you collected above and beyond that agreed upon amount, you got to keep. And the thing is, there were basically no limits to what Matthew could do to collect that amount or anything far beyond it. He could charge ridiculously high tolls. He could charge different people different amounts of money. He could raise tolls and tariffs around a special event. Like if there's something big going on downtown, you'll see parking lots all of a sudden jack their prices up. Or a few years ago, Coke was experimenting with a new kind of vending machine. The price of an ice cold Coke would go up with the temperature. So, you know, if it's 80 degrees, it might be a dollar, but if it was 85 degrees, it would be $1.25, and it went over 100, all of a sudden you'd be paying $2. They had machines that would do that. Matthew could do that. He could do anything he could think of. If someone wouldn't pay, he was allowed to collect money by force. If someone said, "I've already paid," too bad, because almost nothing was written down. And if somebody tried to appeal through the legal system, there were some means and mechanisms, but the thing is that the judges mostly came from the same families as the tax collectors, so the judges would mostly rule in their favor. This is who Matthew was. He was a petty dictator, probably a very wealthy one. Based on geography, we don't know, but we can surmise he had the franchise between two major trade routes, one going north-south, one going east-west. It would probably be like setting up at the exchange of I-35 and I-70. Pretty good location. Successful businessman. But in the eyes of the Jewish people, he was a thief and a traitor. In their mind, the only taxes they should be paying were taxes to the priests and to the temple. Bad enough that Rome was imposing an ungodly authority over God's people, Matthew was helping Israel's enemy and profiting from it. The Talmud, the collection of Jewish writing about the law, called tax collectors licensed robbers and beasts in human form. In the eyes of Jewish leadership, Matthew and people like him were worse than gamblers, worse than thieves, worse than loan sharks, prostitutes, or sheep rustlers. They were unclean. They had no hope of salvation. They were excluded from fellowship. Even the money that they touched was defiled. Once money had passed through the hands of a tax collector, it couldn't be used for any godly purpose. Rome was bad enough because the Romans were Israel's oppressors. But if Israel was stronger, Rome would have been their sworn enemy. Israel was weak, so they had to buckle under. But in their mind, the tax collectors were even worse than the Romans. They were worse than every kind of sinner, the thing that every Jew agreed upon. Tax collectors are evil, and we hate them. And this is the person that Jesus went out of his way to approach. This is the person that Jesus made a special trip to speak to. This is the person that Jesus went up to and said, "Hey, follow me." So Matthew arose, verse 9, and followed him. And the Greek tense tells us Matthew kept on following him. Got up, got started, kept going and became one of the 12 apostles. Kept going and wrote one of the four gospels. All of which came at a cost. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke makes clear, Luke 5:28, Matthew left it all behind. Which makes sense. A couple things actually make sense. It makes sense that Matthew doesn't tell us about it. Because one thing I love about the gospel writers, none of them are the heroes of their own stories. Have you noticed that? Especially Matthew. Matthew doesn't ever speak in any of the gospels. And so Matthew definitely doesn't mention, "Hey, you wouldn't believe what it cost me to follow Jesus. You wouldn't believe the bank I was making before I started following Jesus." Matthew doesn't say that. Just like Jesus never mentioned, "You wouldn't believe how much it cost me to purchase your forgiveness." Jesus never says that, does he? Never says anything like that. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So if we're not following Jesus joyfully, we've missed the point, haven't we? Yeah, following Jesus involves sacrifice. Ask Matthew. Ask David. David said, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." Following Jesus involves sacrifice. Still, it's a get to, not a got to, isn't it? So we find out from Luke, not Matthew, that following Jesus cost Matthew, not just money, cost him his whole career. Because being a tax collector, not the sort of thing you could put down and pick up again later. Peter could take a break. Peter could go follow Jesus for a while and say, "You know what, I need a break from this following Jesus thing. I'm going to go back to fishing." And he does. But walking away from being a tax agent for the Roman Empire, that's like walking away from the mob. You might be able to do it, but you better hope they never find you. And you're never, ever going back. But Matthew walks away. Trades a huge money-making opportunity for an eternal destiny with Jesus. And he does it because Jesus walks up to him and says, "Hey, I want you to follow me. I want you, Matthew, object of scorn and ridicule and abject hatred, I want you. Now it happened, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. It's another example of Matthew being too humble to give us the whole story, but Luke spills the beans. Luke 5:29, Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. So get the flow here. Matthew decides to follow Jesus and celebrates immediately by throwing a huge party for Jesus. Just one problem. No one's going to come to a party thrown by a tax collector, except other tax collectors and people just as low on the social totem pole. So that's exactly who comes. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, when they saw this party, they said to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because that's who came to the party. Interesting, it's not even clear that Jesus' disciples were inside, because no way would the Pharisees have gone inside. This is the unclean of the unclean. They're not going to get close. So for them to be talking to the disciples, they must all be out on the patio together, maybe even out on the street. Jesus is inside. They're eating. He's reclining on a couch in the Eastern custom. They're lying down around a table eating. Everyone else is outside asking, what is he doing? What is he thinking? Disciples probably saying to each other, do you think this is a good idea? And the scribes and Pharisees, well, no, I'll tell you, it's a really bad idea. Because everyone in there is sinful and defiled. That's just a big pile. That's just a big bucket of unwashed in there is what that is. And if your teacher is who he says he is, this is the Pharisees talking, if your rabbi is really the Son of God or even a man of God, he wouldn't be anywhere near those people. He'd hate those people like we do. And he wouldn't be eating with them. He'd be eating with us. But he's not, is he? So what do you think about your rabbi? What do you think that says about your rabbi? Scribes and Pharisees are going by guilt by association. Tax collectors are hated and unclean. Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors. Therefore, Jesus is unclean. And hey, guys, if you keep hanging out with him, you're going to be hated. So maybe, disciples, you might want to think about getting other friends. You might want to find another teacher. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You ever think what it would be like to be one of Jesus' disciples and have him hear everything you say? You're walking down the road and there's Jesus like 400 yards ahead and you say to your friend, man, how much longer is he going to make us walk today? And Jesus shouts back, I heard that! Which kind of is what it is to be one of Jesus' disciples, because he does hear everything we say and everything we think. But somehow, it had to be even weirder to have Jesus in the flesh. There he is in the middle of a loud house party, right? Matthew celebrating. Angels in heaven are celebrating. Matthew celebrating with him. There's a group of guys outside the house. They're on the patio, maybe even out on the street. They're talking. And from the middle of the house, from the dining room table, you hear Jesus' voice shout out, I heard that. And here's the deal. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor. So what's Jesus doing? He's doing what he did last week with the paralyzed man and the week before that with the leper. He's going where the sick people are. Except this time, he's not even drawing a comparison. He's setting aside the metaphor of sickness is sin and sin is sickness. He's just saying, hey, I'm going where the sick people are. And by sick, I mean sinful. And by sinful, I mean these guys. Jesus is shouting out to the guys on the patio, so your problem is I'm eating with sinners. Okay, that's true. I am. Guilty as charged, but here's my thing. I only have two choices. I eat with sinners or I eat alone. That's what it is to be Jesus, right? But that's not how the Pharisees saw themselves. Sinners? That's the opposite of how they saw themselves. They were meticulous. They were fastidious. They were keeping all of the ritualistic requirements of the law. This is clean. This is unclean. This is required. This is forbidden. This is approved. This is hated. They were always on the right side, especially when people were watching. And they missed the point completely. Verse 13, Jesus says to them, "You missed the point completely. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Go and learn what this means. It's a Hebrew expression. Jesus is saying, how is it you don't already know this? He's asking, were you sick the day they covered this in Pharisee school? I mean, maybe not that nasty, but that idea. Jesus is rebuking them. Don't you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6:6, a verse that, of course, they knew. And he's reminding the scribes and Pharisees or instructing them, because it seems they never really learned it in the first place. Yes, God gave Israel the feasts and the sacrifices and the laws and the observances, but those things were never supposed to be ends in themselves. They were always supposed to be means to an end. They were supposed to be means. They were supposed to be a system. They were supposed to be a method to point people to God and to godliness. Pharisees only got halfway there. What they were about was the external and the formal and the ritual, missing the fact that God is always, always more concerned with the internal and the moral and the personal, and that's where the Pharisees were failing. And the worst part was they didn't even know it. The proper purpose of the law is to teach us we can't keep the law, right? That's something that Paul, as a Pharisee, had to figure out along the way. And it's why he made such a point in so many of his letters to say things like he says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:9, he tells us, "The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything that I forgot to mention, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, like, you know, being a tax collector." Paul's point is that the law can help those people. Liars, murderers, kidnappers, tax collectors, the law can help them if they're willing to let the law show them that they're not righteous and that they need forgiveness. The law can help them if they're willing to allow the law to show them their true internal condition. The person the law can't help is the one who's convinced that he or she is already righteous and doesn't need to be forgiven. I'm going for a cardiac stress test tomorrow. Wouldn't mind if you kept it in prayer. My doctor says he's 80% sure there's nothing bad going on. My thing is that if he's wrong, 80% isn't a B. So tomorrow I get to go jogging on a treadmill. But here's the thing. When they hook up all the electrodes and stuff and I get on the treadmill, the EKG is going to reveal, I hope, the condition of my heart. But what happens if I get off the machine and the doctor shows me the printout and he says, "Okay, we've got a problem here and here," and I tell him, "Well, I feel fine. I look great. Besides, my cholesterol is perfect." Okay, then the doctor can't help me. Cardiologists can't do a bypass or an angioplasty or a valve replacement or any of the things that cardiologists do to fix a heart until I agree with him or her. Mine happens to be a him. Cardiologists can't do anything until I agree, "Yeah, doc, my heart needs fixing." That was the Pharisees. Jesus was trying to show them their EKG, but they refused to believe they had serious heart trouble. They should have known the law had already been revealing it to them. The prophets had been telling them, Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God?" Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Pharisees were 0 for 3. But they refused to see it. Because outwardly they were fine. Outwardly they were great. And they refused to consider there might be a problem with their hearts. At which point Jesus, from the middle of the party, Jesus, the great physician, says to them, "Then I can't help you. I got nothing. Because I didn't come to call the righteous," meaning those who are convinced that they're righteous. "Nothing I can do for them," says Jesus, "because they don't think they need help." Jesus says, "No, I came to call sinners, those who know they're sinners, those willing to admit that they're sinners, those who realize the consequence, the eternal consequence of being sinners. I came to call them to repentance. I came to help them. I came to save them. Because they're the ones I can help," Jesus says. "They're the ones I can work with. They're the ones I can show mercy to, because they're the ones who are going to be willing to let me be a sacrifice on their behalf." That's what happens at the cross, right? At the cross, we get mercy because of Jesus' sacrifice, at least some of us. At the cross, the sinner who repents is made righteous. But the self-righteous person goes to the cross and stays a sinner. Because the gospel is for those willing to admit their need. Pharisees didn't. Pharisees thought they were all good. They were healthy. Matthew knew he wasn't. The Bible doesn't give us the details. We can infer them. Because what kind of life was Matthew living? We know he was rich. Had to be rich to throw a party this size. But he was getting rich on the back of other people's hard work, which might not have bothered other people. Look around. Doesn't bother a lot of people. Bothered Matthew. Probably made him depressed. Maybe made him suicidal. Could have made him prone to fits of rage. How do we know? Because when Jesus came along and offered him a way out, he took it. I actually have a friend I grew up with who happens to be Jewish, was an attorney, and then along the way decided to turn his law practice into a bill collection agency. Almost overnight, hugely successful. And almost as quickly, was borderline suicidal because of what he was doing. A certain amount of bad debt is just people playing games and hoping they don't get caught. You know, just people intentionally staying one step ahead of the colored male and the phone calls at dinner time. But most bad debt are good people who made bad decisions or who fell on hard times. But you know, business is business, right? It's rough all over. But what gnawed at my friend was that he was capitalizing on other people's misfortune, and the guilt that he felt about that almost killed him. Which is how my Jewish bill collector friend became a Christian. True story. Because one day, just like Matthew, he stopped pretending he was well and admitted that he wasn't and went to the only one who could help him. And like Matthew, he's had an opportunity to share his testimony. He talks to people just like him, sinful people despised by almost everyone, and says, "Hey, you've got an opportunity to be forgiven. You've got an opportunity to be made righteous. How do you do it? You follow Jesus." Because that's what Matthew's doing in verse 10. You caught that, right? You picked up on that? Where Luke says Matthew threw the party in his own house. Who's he throwing it for? For Jesus. Well, why? Jesus doesn't need a party. You know, Jesus isn't putting on a lampshade and dancing on the table and eating light bulbs. That's not his thing. But who else was there? All Matthew's friends. Who were his friends? Tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees aren't coming to Matthew's party. Pharisees are the ones openly praying that Matthew will die and burn in hell forever. Scribes aren't going. High society isn't coming to his party. Who's coming to his party? The thieves and the loan sharks and the prostitutes and the sheep rustlers. The people who are willing to say, "Yeah, you know what? To be honest, I'm no better than he is." And they're exactly the ones that Matthew wants to introduce to Jesus. Because they're the ones who have the best chance of realizing that they need Jesus. But what has to happen for that to work? What does all of this hinge on? For the party to even take place, for Matthew to pack his house out with people who aren't going to pretend that they're any better than Matthew, what's the thing that has to happen? For Matthew to throw this party at his own house with people who don't pretend that they're any better than he is, Matthew has to believe that he isn't any better than they are. And that's personally why I think Matthew is the name Jesus gave him. Can't prove it, but Matthew means gift from God. And I look at this and I say, Matthew received a gift from God. He received mercy. He received forgiveness. But then he turned around and became a gift of God, bringing mercy and forgiveness to other people who needed it. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge, and that's where so many of us get stuck. That's why in a nation full of churches and Bibles and pastors and choirs, we're still surrounded on all sides by what? By hate. And we don't use that word. But if we're honest, that's the message that too often we embrace. We pick a person, we pick a group, we pick a category, and we vilify them. Just like the Jews would channel all of their fear and frustration at being Roman subjects towards the tax collectors, and they'd blame them, and they'd curse them, and they'd despise them, we take the fear and frustration that we have living in this dangerous, unjust, hostile world, and we find someone to take it out on. So we blame the Muslims, and we curse the homosexuals, and we despise Hillary. We shake our heads at the police departments. We point our fingers at the black community. Hate has a lot of different faces. It takes on many different forms, but it really just comes down to one thing. It's the feeling that we need to watch out for. It's the choice we need to guard against, because it's the decision that makes Satan rejoice. When we say everything is broken and it's all your fault and I hate you for it. Understand, I'm not preaching tolerance. What did Matthew call all of the people that he invited over to his house? Matthew's gospel, in his own words, what does he call them? Sinners. If Matthew had never used that word before in his life, he used it the day that he met Jesus. Because Jesus helped him see sin for what it was. And he called it out for what it was, and we need to do the same thing. We need to call out sin. We need to call out sin in our streets and in our squad cars and in our bedrooms and in our restrooms and in the state house and in our houses of worship. Because in every one of those places, sin is sin is sin is sin. And Jesus never shied away from calling sin, sin. If Jesus didn't, I don't know why we would. But Jesus never called out sin just for grins and giggles. Jesus never called out sin for the sake of calling out sin, for the sake of making someone a target, for the sake of having someone to blame so he could feel better about himself. That's not our Savior. Jesus called out sin in the hope that people would come to him and be forgiven of sin and be delivered of sin. And notice where Jesus is while he's doing that. In this story, in every story that I can think of, every story that we're going to look at, where is he? Where is he standing? Where is he sitting? Where is he sprawling? He's always right in the middle of it, because he's always right in the middle of us. Everywhere he goes, Jesus is surrounded by the gnarliest sinners he could find. And notice where Matthew ends up. Where do we find Matthew as soon as he begins following Jesus? The exact same place. On purpose. Surrounded by sinners. People just like him. Beggars. In desperate need of another beggar to tell him where to find the bread. Matthew could have gone a different way. He could have said, Jesus, Peter, Andrew, Bart, guys, come on. We need to get some distance. Believe me, you don't know what these tax collectors are like. I do. You don't want to get too close. They'll drag you down. Could have done that. And that would have made him what? Would have made him not like Jesus. Would have made him not a gift from God. Would have made him like the Pharisees, trying to pursue sanctification by separation or by segregation. That's not what love does. How do I know? Because it's not what Jesus does, and Jesus is love. Jesus never says, we got to stay away from those people over there. Their sin might rub off. We might catch it. Let's just stay over here and we'll resent them from a safe distance. You know, if that had been Jesus' attitude, he never would have come to earth. If that had been Jesus' heart, he would have looked at God the Father and say, go down there. Are you kidding? That's where the sin is. Let's just stay up here in heaven. We can hate them from here, and we can work up a good, just, you know, eternity worth of wrath for these stinking sinners. But Jesus didn't do that. Didn't do that while he was in heaven. Didn't do it when he came. Doesn't want us to do it today. Doesn't want us to sit back and hide. Doesn't want us to point fingers and blame. Doesn't want us to hate. He wants us to go out into the world where the people are, not seeing divisions of us and them, but seeing humanity that's us and more of us. Yeah, different races, different faces in different places, holding different positions, seeing the world from different perspectives, but all struggling with the same problem. What's the problem that we all share? Sin. Sin in our bodies trying to enslave us, sin in the world trying to deceive us, sin in an enemy bent on destroying us. That's how Jesus wants us to see the world, and that's where Jesus wants us to go, out into the world, out where the sinners are, people just like you and me. He wants us to go, and he wants us to see them for who they are, not the enemy to be hated, souls to be rescued. Jesus doesn't want us to hang out on the patio like his disciples were in this story, talking with the scribes and Pharisees, drawing a distinction. Well, there's us, and then there's people on the other side of the wall. No, Jesus wants us to leave our four walls. He wants us to get out of our comfort zone. He wants us to go where the sinners are, not fearing them, not avoiding them, not condemning them, and not hating them, sympathizing with them, because 5 minutes ago we were them. And 5 minutes later, we need to be like Matthew. We need to be God's gift to the world. We need to carry God's gift of mercy and forgiveness to the world. And we need to start inviting the very people who scare us, the very people who repulse us, the very people that we look at and say, you're so very different than us. Whoever it is that we fear, whoever it is Satan tells us we should hate, those are the people that we need to go love. The cop or the crook or the liberal or the Muslim or the gay or the abortion provider. Fill in your own blank. We need to reach out. We need to engage. We need to say, hey, come to our party. Let's eat something. Let's talk. Tell me what it is to be you so I can tell you a little bit about what it is to be me. We need to reach out and we need to say, hey, come to our party and meet a bunch of people just like you. Every single one of us, the worst of sinners. And I want to introduce you to the guest of honor. His name is Jesus. He's the reason that we're here. He's the one who saved us. And he's the one who wants to love you. Heavenly Father, teach us to love. I've thought so much about the words of Dr. King this week. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that, and love comes from you. Our flesh fears. Our flesh hides. Our flesh shelters in place. Our flesh hunkers down and waits for it to be over, or our flesh lashes out with rage and hostility. Lord, we pray, fill us with your love. Teach us how to love, that Satan wouldn't keep having good weeks. If you've been walking with the Lord for probably any length of time at all, you recognize the words of Psalm 23. Don't just be quoting Psalm 23, be living it. Because if we believe the words that God speaks to us in that probably most loved of all the Psalms, then what are we afraid of? Our eternity is secure in Jesus. And even now, even in this world, we're dwelling in eternity. And we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the down payment on our glory. Why do we need to hate? Why do we need to categorize us and them? Why do we want to be Pharisees? Why wouldn't we take the peace that we've found in Jesus Christ and tell everyone? And the more hurting someone is, and the more angry someone is, and the more violent someone is, doesn't that just mean all the more, all the desperately, they need to know what we've found? Doesn't that just tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt they need the peace that we've discovered? Lord, again we pray, lead us. Allow us to be beside cool waters, walking hand in hand with you, even as we go to scary places and talk to difficult people. Go before us, Lord, have our backs, but most of all, Lord, we pray that you'd fill us and overflow us, that your Holy Spirit would do the speaking and the leading and the guiding and the loving. In your name and for your glory, amen. Let's consider God's words to us this morning. Let's allow them to sink deep, to penetrate our hearts, to influence our choices, to remind us of why we're here. Prayer changes things. Truly it does. We love a God, we serve a God who's willing and able. Let's unburden everything before him. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for our cities. Let's pray for our police officers, our firefighters. And let's pray for the people that they protect, even those who don't really want to be protected.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.